Second Chronicles chapter 33 verses 1 through 20, overcoming spiritual darkness or spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness affects a lot of people today. It's a fact that we can readily illustrate. Spiritual blindness occurs in discussions on racial disparity. Carol M. Swain, who's now a retired African-American professor of law and political science at Vanderbilt University, noted in 2003, quote, according to the liberal left, it is the racism of white people and not the personal choices of blacks that is responsible for the high rate of illegitimacy, drug abuse, HIV infections, and criminal acts that distinguish them from other racial and ethnic groups. Redress for grievances is sought from the government, from private corporations and foundations, while nothing is expected of their victims. Significantly, when white people are involved in the same vices, no one blames it on racism by non-whites. They blame it on them individually. Spiritual blindness occurs in the economic realm. On May 9 of 1939, the sixth year of the New Deal's bold, persistent experimentation, Franklin Delano Roosevelt's Treasury Secretary Henry Morgenthau testified to the House Ways and Means Committee, quote, we have tried spending more than we have ever spent before, and it does not work. We have never made good on our promises. Nevertheless, progressives now call for a new deal to resuscitate the economy from COVID-19 pandemic-induced contraction. We just don't learn from history. Spiritual blindness exists in the realm of general morality. Hugo Gurdon, who's the editor-in-chief of the Washington Examiner in his August 19th piece, Do Democrats Hear What They Are Saying?, wrote, there are many, many examples from the Democratic National Convention of frankly unbelievable, self-deluding propaganda. It swept down upon a suffering nation like an avalanche, containing no genuine admiration for the country it wishes to govern, no trace of self-awareness, no doubt of its own rightness, a great, cold, smothering torrent of deadly virtue. And such deadly virtue actually is no virtue at all. Spiritual blindness occurs in the blaming of various officials for pandemics. In his letter to the August 25th, 2020 Republican American, Tom Crider of Southbury complained about President Trump's alleged bungling of the COVID-19 pandemic, leaving hundreds of thousands needlessly sick or dead. Mr. Crider put his hope in Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden, who has vowed to undo as much Trump damage as possible. However, Ron Klain, who's the former chief of staff to then-Vice President Joe Biden, reported in the Obama-Biden administration's response to the H1N1 flu, saying, we did every possible thing wrong. 60 million Americans got H1N1 in that period of time. That's 2009 to 2010, and it is just purely a fortuity that this isn't one of the great mass casualty events of American history, end of quote. That was from the Vice President Joe Biden's own head of staff, chief of staff. Spiritual blindness often occurs regarding the political motives of evangelicals. Lisa Quint's August 19th letter to the Republican American cited authors who alleged that the 2016 presidential election, evangelical Christians in the United States were willing to vote for Donald Trump, who did not share their values, to gain power for themselves. Mrs. Quint also implied that evangelicals were trying to create a theocracy, citing the often repeated mantra that it is unconstitutional for any religious group to be legislating its dogma, beliefs, or prejudices into law that must be followed by others. Actually, I know of no believer in Jesus Christ who voted in 2016 for political power or to impose his beliefs on anybody else. I've never met one. But I know many evangelicals who voted for the best of the imperfect candidates available in order to uphold individual liberties, especially religious liberties. So we ask, what would God recommend be done to overcome such spiritual blindness? We have a passage in front of us this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and it's about Manasseh, who was the son of a very godly man, but he went into the realm of spiritual blindness. I'm going to read just the first 9 verses of chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years of age when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the Gentiles, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Baal. He made groves. He worshipped all the host of heaven. He served them. He also built altars in the temple of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed the times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirits and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the temple of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, and his house, and in the Jerusalem which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances of the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the Gentiles whom the Lord had destroyed from before the children of Israel. So, regardless of his godly father Hezekiah's example in opposing pagan idolatry, Judah's king Manasseh in spiritual blindness practiced gross pagan idolatry, and he even demeaned the true God. In contrast to what his father Hezekiah did, Manasseh worshipped many false pagan gods like the pagans God had removed from Canaan, and he rebuilt the high places his father had destroyed. It's as though he viewed God as a non-effective deity. Manasseh even demeaned the Lord in his temple. He installed pagan altars in its two courts, placing a carved idol in the temple, the building God had claimed to be his dwelling place. It'd be kind of like me setting up a Ouija board right here on the communion table. This man was just completely turning his heart against the Lord. King Manasseh practiced child sacrifice, witchcraft, demonism, angering the Lord. Manasseh thus led Judah to do more evil than the Canaanites that God had removed from the land. It's amazing, if God had removed the Canaanites from the land because of their wickedness, and now you have a king who is a son of David committing more evil than the Canaanites whom God had kicked out before, this shows that Judah is in a very precarious position before God. So God sent messengers to get Manasseh and his people to repent, but they didn't listen. Notice verse 10 of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. So now what do you do? Well, accordingly, the Lord caused Manasseh to face a severe trial. In verse 11, the Assyrians captured him. They put a hook in his nose that was attached to a rope. They bound him with bronze fetters and took him 900 miles to Babylon. The reason for the hook, in those days, they would have a long rope in which they would have prisoners, and they would run a hook through the nose. The base of the hook would be tied to the rope. So all you had to do is have one soldier at the front pull on the rope, and everybody would hurriedly come along because it would hurt the nose. So this is the way this man was treated. He was treated like a prisoner of war. And it was a very humbling experience. In great affliction, Manasseh greatly humbled himself before God. He repented. He prayed for God's deliverance. And the Lord graciously restored him to his throne. Notice verses 12 and 13. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. It's interesting that the phrase in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 13 in the Hebrew states, then Manasseh knew that Yahweh, that would be the Lord, he is the Elohim. He is the creator God. That is the identical statement to what Israel spoke in 1 Kings 18:39 when Elijah called fire down from heaven to prove that Yahweh, not Baal, was the Elohim. So Yahweh is the name for Lord. Elohim is the word for creator God. And when Elijah called fire down from heaven, and the prophets of Baal could not call fire down from heaven on their sacrifice, but Elijah did it, the people said, Yahweh, he is Elohim. In other words, Yahweh, he is the Lord God. And that's exactly what the author of this book of Chronicles says. Manasseh realized that Yahweh, he was God, or God himself. So, enlightened to the truth, Manasseh then opposed all idolatry. He fortified Jerusalem. He rid God's temple of its pagan idols. He repaired the Lord's altar in the temple courtyard. He did that in verses 14 to 20. A long, long series of events that this man did. He learned the hard way. When I look at the Word of God in the Old Testament, I see the grace of God here. We don't hear anything about his repentance and how God brings him back from Babylon at all. All we hear about is the sins of Manasseh. But here in the Old Testament, God very graciously brought this man to his knees, and then he brought him back out of prison, and he made him king again. Very gracious. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. He's a gracious God. He's a righteous God. But he's also a very gracious God. So the lesson is, when Manasseh was spiritually blinded to the true God and did not heed his messengers to turn from debasing the Lord and worshiping idols, God used a severe trial to teach him that Israel's Lord Yahweh was the creator, or the Elohim. So Manasseh humbly repented, and the Lord restored him to his throne, and he richly blessed this man. So in application, the first thing we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. We often quote John 3:16. That doesn't present the full aspects of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-11 goes into that into greater detail. But if you're listening either by cell phone or MP3 this morning, or maybe you're in our service, and as yet you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I need to let you know that if you haven't believed in him, you actually stand condemned before God because of that lack of faith. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has died for your sins on the cross. He's paid for it. He's atoned for the sins. And what you need to do is to believe in him. And then God applies to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. He applies your account to him. Then he forgives you your sins. He gives you eternal life. And then you become a Christian in the biblical sense. And once you've made that decision to believe in Christ, may we heed God's word whenever it is presented, lest we face severe trials that God allows to afflict us, to retrieve us from the spiritual darkness that threatens our outlook. God is very gracious. He's very long-suffering. He was with Manasseh, but there was a point where God said, all right, you're not listening to me, so we're going to have to make you listen. And so he brought him through very severe trials to make him listen. What we want to do is to make sure that as soon as we hear God giving us the instruction, that we listen. So if we desire to avoid God's severe trials that teach us to turn from spiritual darkness on the issues noted in our introduction, we have the following scriptural directives that we do well to heed. First of all, on alleged racial disparity, Ezekiel chapter 18, 1-32 teaches that every person is responsible before God for his own sins. So sin by anyone from any race is caused by his own personal choice, not by society at large. The solution is for individuals of any race. It's interesting, Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says that God has made from one blood all men to dwell on the earth. There are people in South Africa who will be perfect organ donors for people in Norway. That can only happen if we're from one human race. And the Bible teaches that we came from one human race, so we're all responsible for before the Lord. He's responsible to believe in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement for sin, that he might be forgiven and receive eternal life and receive the Holy Spirit. Then as a believer, one is to rely on the power of the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, to boycott his sinful nature and to live a righteous life in the power of God. When I was attending Dallas Theological Seminary, my parents had been missionaries in Nigeria, West Africa. We had a number of students who started to attend the seminary from Nigeria. These were native people who were native to Nigeria. And they spoke to my parents and they said, from what we see in the United States, if any person of any race doesn't make a success of himself, he has no one to blame but himself. These are Africans. They said, we see tremendous opportunity in this country, even for us, if we were to stay here. We're not going to stay here, we're going back to Nigeria. But these were Nigerians, and that was quite an eye-opener to us at the time. They recognized that if you have the desire to do something with yourself, you're going to find a lot of people helping you, regardless what your race is. On solving economic problems, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, calls the believer to work for his livelihood and support dependents in his family, 1 Timothy 5:8, while having the church care for believers in the congregation who are not able to earn a living and who lack providers in their relatives. This is a practice in 1 Timothy 5:9 through 12. To succeed as a breadwinner, among other things, one should work independently. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 says. Frugally utilize even ordinary income streams. Proverbs 24:30 to 34 is a very interesting passage. It says, a crown doesn't last forever, and riches don't last forever, so pay attention to the flocks of goats that you have in the field. Goats are a very ordinary form of income, and they'll eat a field right down to the nubbins. I've been around farmers who raise goats, but it's a very sure form of income. So very wealthy people often will do this. They'll pay attention to the most ordinary sources of income streams possible, and they make a big deal of it. And avoid laziness, Proverbs 27, verses 23 to 27. On general morality, the unedifying characteristics of cold lovelessness and a smothering torrent of deadly self-righteous, self-deluding, deadly virtue mentioned by Hugo Gurdon is overcome by the filling of the Holy Spirit. When one is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, he operates in his sinful nature, producing the unedifying behavior that is described by Mr. Gurdon. Galatians 5:19-21 is a very clear passage of scripture that describes a lot of human behavior that is going on in the world today, especially because of what COVID-19 is doing. What that disease is doing is bringing out many times the worst possible behavior patterns in people. It's exposing the heart. It's showing sin. We've seen this in politicians. We see it in ministers. We see it in people generally. There's a problem in this area. It's controlled by the sin nature. However, the Holy Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, according to Galatians 5:22-23. If you take the opposite of each one of those qualities of the Holy Spirit, you come out with a major disorder, psychological disorder. And so it's our firm belief that the filling of the Spirit is what people need in regards to mental situations. We need love, not hate, joy, not melancholy, peace, not unrest, patience, not impatience, kindness, not coarseness, goodness, not evil, faithfulness, not a lack of faithfulness, gentleness, not harshness, self-control versus a lack of self-control. It's all by the Holy Spirit. So many people today need to believe in Jesus as their Savior from sin, like the we've described above, and rely on the Holy Spirit for complete behavior and demeanor transformation. As a pastor, I feel very, very strongly that the biggest thing that we need in our country now is people, number one, to believe in Jesus Christ, and then the second thing is to rely upon the Holy Spirit for a complete behavioral transformation and an outlook transformation that occurs under the control of the Holy Spirit. We need it desperately. On handling pandemics, a pandemic generally occurs because the disease involved is an unknown entity to the medical community. So pre-pandemic preparations are only partly effective at best. See, the medical community is taken off guard when a pandemic hits. And that's why they don't really deal with it well. They have to learn just like everybody else. So the best we can do to address the threat of a future pandemic is to keep our immune systems as healthy as we can. And what God calls us to do with natural and home remedies. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul told Timothy to use a little wine for the sake of his stomach. And we know that in Turkey, where Timothy was at the time, they used a couple of drops of blackberry wine and drinking water to kill the immediate dysentery germs that were there. Well, Timothy was trying to be such a good teetotaler, avoiding every use of alcohol possible to be a good witness, that he was actually putting his health at risk. And Paul says, come on, use some of this wine for the sake of your stomach. You don't have to go this way. So use home remedies. We also need to get the rest, the exercise, the diet that we need, along with reasonable precautions. There are a number of reasonable precautions, sensible precautions a person can take that are recommended occasionally by the medical community. On spiritual blindness regarding our political motives as Christians, there's an interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 15 that directs us to be subject to every human institution for the sake of our testimony. The exception, of course, being our need to obey God over man when they differ. Very rarely in this country does the government of the United States or even the local government come up with a command that causes us to violate the Word of God. The vast majority of the commands that government officials will make will at least coincide with Scripture. And so our part should be, as believers, to do the best that we can, as eagerly as we can, to heed the directives of government officials over us. So we must live as people who are free, but not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people who make slanderous remarks about our motives. See, there are people who are saying that evangelicals voted the way they did probably because they were looking for power or because they were trying to create a theocracy. I know, and you as believers know, that was not the intent. That's not what we're trying to do as premillennialists or pre-tribulationists at all. We were voting because we're voting to protect our personal liberties, our religious liberties, and our individual liberties. And it's very difficult. Sometimes we have to vote for officials. In fact, I don't know of officials today that I would say are squeaky clean as far as being recommended by God. There are a lot of character flaws all over the place. And often we're left choosing the best of imperfect people. And we have to do the best that we can. And I leave it up to the conscience. Some Christians feel that if the character isn't good enough, they can't vote for the person no matter what. I understand. But sometimes other Christians feel vote for the best candidate even if the character isn't good, because you have to look for the welfare of the church and Christendom. That's incidentally the way I personally vote. I feel that is more effective. But I certainly understand, and I certainly protect the consciences of believers who would differ with me on this. But the point is, we need to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people who make slanderous remarks about our motives. Peter wrote these words just before the outbreak of Nero's persecution of Christians. And remember, Nero was very, very anti-Christian. But Peter was directing, and Paul also directed people to submit to the king and to honor the king. Both Peter and Paul were very strong on this. They knew Nero. They knew what he was like. But they said, we have a testimony to uphold, so we honored the king. So his words are applicable even in hard times today. So may we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And then may we heed God's word, lest we face severe trials that he allows to deliver us from spiritual blindness. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful this morning for the fact that you have given us your word, and your word is light. And we know that in your word is no darkness at all. There's no departure from God and his righteousness and God and what he's revealed of himself. And what we need, Father, is the word of God in our hearts and our minds, the word of God applied to our lives, and that in the power of the Spirit of God, so that in a time like this in which we live, we can live as people who are affirmative, people who are positive, people who have hope, because we hope in the Lord. We know, Father, that there are many people who are estranged from Jesus Christ. Some may be listening to us this morning by way of the internet or cell phone, may be listening to us this morning in our own worship service, who do not know Jesus Christ, and they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. They ask, Father, that they would see their need to trust in him and in his work on the cross on their behalf for sin, that by believing in him they might be forgiven and have eternal life. And Father, I would ask that as believers we would pay attention to your word, not put it off, not neglect the word, not fail to hearken, so that we have to undergo various severe trials from you, Father, in order to learn to listen. But listen the first time around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.